Thank you, Nicole. That's a powerful truth. It's a basic question, isn't it? Can we lay it down? Who's God? Who's Lord in our lives? Well, today, as Pastor Barry indicated in his message, we're looking at a parable of Jesus that, quite frankly, some Bible teachers skip over and avoid. For some people, it gives them great difficulty. But really, as we encounter this story today, you would think Jesus had kind of been hanging around North America the last few years, watching all the big corporate and government scandals that have racked our Western world. Things like Enron and WorldCom and ad scam. And that maybe Jesus had been watching some of the shameful antics and lies of some of the corporate executives that had created a culture of dishonesty. The story is told that in a grade 3 class in the United States, we'll blame this on the United States, the students were encouraged to tell the class about the jobs that their parents had. And one little boy shocked his class by saying, "My dad's an exotic dancer." After class, the teacher took the little boy aside and said, "Now, son, is your dad really an exotic dancer?" He said, "No, ma'am. He really works for Enron, but I was too embarrassed to say that." It's one of those kind of scoundrels that make other people embarrassed, that Jesus dares to use as a central figure of this parable. Now, let's remind ourselves, what's a parable? It's a brief analogy or story that illustrates one or two key truths. Okay? Usually brief, sometimes it was only one sentence. This is rather big parable in the range of parables that Jesus taught. And we have to be careful that we focus in on the one or two key truths that Jesus brings out of the parable and intends for the application. In those days, a parable had to be interesting to accomplish its objectives. This was oral teaching. This was out on the countryside. There were no books. There were no note sheets to record your thoughts. There was no PowerPoint. Most of the people couldn't read that were behind the disciples that were listening to what Jesus taught in these kinds of circumstances. And Jesus certainly draws a verbal picture in this parable that is captivating. Now, another feature of parables is that not every detail has a spiritual application in the story. People get into trouble with parables when they try to find a meaning on parts of the story that Jesus didn't intend to have a meaning in what he was teaching. For example, in some of the parables Jesus taught, the owner in the story was God, stood for God. But in this parable, the owner is simply a necessary part of building the story to get the idea across that Jesus wants to come across, and the owner is not God in this parable. Neither does Jesus glorify dishonesty just because he uses a real-life kind of incident that tells about a crook. So it's important to see how Scripture interprets the story when we're dealing with a parable and not go beyond that. Well, let's review the main elements of this story about a shrewd servant. A very rich man had a manager, a servant, an employee, to whom he committed the care of his assets and operations. This person certainly had power of attorney for all that the boss had operating. But this manager began to treat his boss's wealth as if it were his own, and he spent some of it for personal pleasure. Well, the owner became aware of it, called him in, called him to account, and said in good Donald Trump fashion, "You're fired." Well, this creates a real crisis for the servant. You see his situation. It's described there. He says, "Man, you know, I'm not physically strong enough for labor jobs. I can't just go out and dig for a living. He said, I simply can't bring myself to beg for money. And that was certainly his destiny if he didn't solve this crisis. He looks squarely at his true situation. Look, this is an important reality of the story. He looks squarely at his true situation. He doesn't just shrug and say, well, I hope I'll be okay. There was no old age security, no Canada pension. So he looks at it and a plan takes shape in his mind. He had one of those aha moments. The light bulb went on. He quickly acts on his idea so that he will have a network, a safety net of people who will take him in, maybe give him a job, maybe give him a place to stay, just be a patron to him in some way or other once he's out of his master's house. And somehow, before the firing became known, he makes deals with people who owed large amounts to his former boss. The two deals that are reported are probably just samples of the range of deals. It's kind of the impression, the idea of what he went out and did. For one person, he offered a 50% reduction of a big debt. For another, a 20% reduction. Goodness, it made news in Canada when the government offered a 1% reduction in the GST. This is 50%, 20%. And here's the kicker in the story. It blows our expectations. If this story were being told to us orally and we hadn't already read it, the owner commended the rascal. One writer imagined the owner's response in these words. Boy, I've got to hand it to you. You are cunning, you're devious, you're despicable, and you're shrewd. Just my kind of guy. Now get out of my sight. Jesus begins his interpretation of this parable by focusing us in on the word shrewd. Shrewd. He has told this story to gather our attention and narrow it down to a Greek word that means prudent, shrewd, even cunning. Jesus commended shrewdness that comes to grips with real life truth. In fact, I think we should probably all wince a little at what he says to us here. He says, and friends, I'm including myself, but he just embraces us in all in what he says, we are often gullible. We get taken in. Often we miss dealing straight up with the actualities of life. And we can learn some lessons about prudence and shrewdness from the people of the world. Do you see here in the story that Jesus divides all humanity into just two categories? People of the light, on one hand. And that's us, friends. That's believers. Christians. That's all of Markham Missionary Church, of those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Who's the other side? The other part of the world? The people of the world. People who don't let God be God in their lives. People who live their lives as if this world is all there will ever be. Now, is Jesus right? Well, we know that the default answer is yes. But do you, in your heart of hearts, do you agree with that? Do you and I as believers sometimes lack shrewdness? Do we tend to be gullible? I'll never forget the call I got from a sweet elderly couple in my first pastorate. They were in great distress because of a letter they had received from a TV evangelist. This was in the days of great popularity of certain TV preachers. Preachers who often spent half their airtime begging for money and who lived extravagant personal lifestyles while begging low-income people to dig deeper to support their ministry empires. This particular couple in this small town in Ontario couldn't get out to church. And they watched a certain program regularly for their own personal worship. That was their church. And so, as good church people, they sent some regular financial support to this ministry. And of course, now they were on the mailing list. These people weren't shrewd about mailing lists. They weren't shrewd about TV personalities. TV preachers without accountability. They called me because they had received what they understood to be a personal letter from this preacher. After all, it said, "Dear Mr. and Mrs. Godfrey," you know, the names are changed. But they showed me the letter. They pointed to that and said, "See, our names are right there." And then they pointed to a scrawling signature at the bottom of the page, and they weren't shrewd about printing presses that could make copies look like originals. And in this letter, addressed to them personally, this preacher explained his financial crisis, the ministry might not continue, and he directly asked them in that letter to mortgage their home and send the money to him. I remember the distressed sincerity of this couple when they looked at me and asked, "Why would Brother Blather choose us to mortgage our home?" It took a lot of explaining to assure them that Brother Blather had not actually written that letter, that he didn't even know them, and that his empire wouldn't collapse if they didn't mortgage their home. I remember the anger I felt when I left their home. Angry that preachers would bring that kind of shameful conduct to the name of Christ. Thank God their abuses got exposed. I remember being frustrated that Christians kept getting taken in by religious scams and charlatans, and now today by things like internet chain letters. No wonder when Jesus was sending out the 12 on their first outreach mission, he said to them, and it's in Matthew 10, verse 16, he said, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves." Read it with me, the rest of it, please. "Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." Did you know that was one of the commands of Jesus to you? Be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. That's the teaching of the parable of the shrewd servant. If you just took that to heart, we could sing the final hymn and go home. But I'm going to take a little longer. Swiss Chalet isn't quite ready for you anyway. Let me share 4 points of application that come out of what Jesus shares here. Number 1, Jesus admired a shrewdness that deals with reality in the context of crisis. I hope that doesn't get too complicated. Jesus admired a shrewdness that deals with reality in the context of crisis. The servant in the parable saw things for what they really were. He was about to lose his job. That was fact. The books had to be turned in. That was fact. He had to find a way to save his neck. That was fact. And he dealt with it. Jesus wants us to come to grips with the crisis of life in the context of his truth. Deal with reality, deal with truth, true truth, not how we imagine it. And we Christians often do a bad job of this over and over. Now think with me here. Is this a statement of God's truth? Has God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Is that biblical? I was going to say how many could find it in the Bible, but it took me a little while to find it. But we believe that, don't we? God says, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." But then, if we're walking down the street and a car goes out of control, narrowly misses us and crashes into a bus shelter right beside us, what do we say? "Boy, God was really with me today." Does that statement mean that there are times when God doesn't really watch over you? Does that mean that if you had been injured by that car, that God had abandoned you? When do we say, "Praise God, he heard my prayer"? It's when we get what we want, isn't it? It's when we've had a yes answer to our prayer. But don't we believe that God hears us whenever we pray? Did you waste your time bowing your head in this service and praying if in fact what you prayed for doesn't happen? We don't do well. We are not shrewd in dealing with no answers from God. no in quotation marks, which he must give if we're to deal with reality within God's truth. Why do I say that? Because I know that I have prayed for the opposite thing that another fellow Christian has prayed for. And God couldn't say yes to both. Not if he never lies. Have you ever done that? Have you encountered that? So I remember a story. Lois Fuller is a retired missionary now. I remember she came out to Calgary when I was pastoring there, and I was showing her around, and I was showing her some of the buildings for the Olympics, Winter Olympics that were held in Calgary, and I was saying, you know, the downtown of Calgary, and boy, it's just the oil industry is such a blessing to Calgary. And I said to her, so we're praying that OPEC gets its act together and stabilizes the price of oil and raises it a little bit. And she reacted with horror. And she said, oh, don't pray that. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm talking to my Heavenly Father. And she said, if the price of oil goes up, that finances Muslim evangelism around the world. Ooh. Well, I guess I'm going to leave that in the hands of my Heavenly Father. So, how do we do in dealing with facts in the light of crisis? We've got some work to do in facing up to spiritual reality based on the teaching of Scripture and based on the way that we live it out and how we respond to the crises of life. The biggest crisis of reality within God's truth is eternity. Where will you spend eternity? The shrewd person looks at that square in the face and says, based on the resurrection, based on the fact that Jesus is the truth and that he rose from the dead, and that Jesus says there is only heaven and hell beyond this life, plus I know that my life could come to an end in any moment, therefore, being shrewd, I will take the necessary steps to be in heaven rather than hell. Friends, that's being shrewd. That's being prudent. The second application out of this parable is that shrewdness produces a plan to resolve the crisis. Have you ever heard the expression that the world is going to hell in a handbasket? That's a crisis. That demands a plan. And we believe that Jesus gave us the ingredients for making a plan. For one thing, he gave us the Great Commission. What's the mission in the Great Commission? If you go back and study it, and if you get the input of some Greek scholars, you'll find out that there's one command in the Great Commission, and that's to make disciples. Now it says, go and make disciples, and sometimes we think the command is to go, but that is really saying, in the Greek structure, in your going, as you go about life, make disciples. Make disciples is the central one command of the Great Commission. And then it says, baptize them when you make them. Ground them, in other words, in the basics of being Jesus' people. And then it says, teach them. Help them understand everything Jesus taught us so that they can obey him. So there's the first ingredient. And then, not only did Jesus give us the Great Commission, Jesus gave us the church. This, the church, is God's idea for dealing with the need for generation after generation of people to find salvation. Wonderful ingredients. Great Commission, church. But do we develop strategies that will make those ingredients effective in solving the crisis of eternity for our neighbors, for our families? Now, too often, friends, we linger with plans and strategies that were effective in a previous generation. What did Jesus say in verse 8? People of the light often don't measure up on shrewdness. Church programs too often take on an aura of sacredness that was never intended. So, can we evaluate our own church? Can we evaluate our own church programs with shrewdness? Can we honestly assess what will solve the crisis of eternity in our own neighborhood of Markham? I believe that's the call and the challenge of this parable. Thirdly, Jesus says that we are to use worldly wealth. This is an interesting one. We're to use worldly wealth to have more friends in heaven. Again, let me ask you, did you know that that was a command of Jesus regarding your worldly wealth? In Luke 16, verse 9, look at it. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. When will it be gone? Oh, when we pass into eternity. And friends, you don't see U-Hauls following caskets in funeral services. It's gone. In other words, Jesus is saying, be clever in using our money so the end result will be seeing people in heaven. Have you heard the song? Is it by a fellow by the name of Ray Bolt? And it's called Thank You. It says, thank you. And it goes through a list for being a Sunday school teacher that taught that rascal in Sunday school and was patient. And there he is in heaven and he's thanking you. Thank you for contributing to missions. And in the song it says, I'm a person that came to Christ because you put some money on the offering plate for missions. That's having friends in eternity to welcome you there. And Jesus bluntly said, you've got money? Handle it in such a way, use it in such a way that you have friends in eternity. No, you can't buy your salvation. It's not saying that. You can't buy other people's salvation. But your money can and should facilitate Great Commission ministry that actually gets God's truth into the consciousness of people who do not yet know Him. And the Bible gives a lot of teaching about how true believers are to handle their money. And so, as shrewd Christians, we need to face up to God's truth regarding worldly wealth. If Jesus says our money is supposed to result in more people being in heaven, then we have a management responsibility as a group of Christians. It's our management responsibility to see that our contributions to the church treasury are being used with effectiveness. Now, our strategy for that is membership in the church, annual meetings, and don't we all love annual meetings? But it's part of the way of carrying out this management responsibility. And then we have budgets. And leaders of ministries within the church don't particularly look forward to budget time because we're saying, now, you're going to have a management responsibility of part of the funds that people have put on the offering plate. How is that going to be used for Great Commission purposes? Think about it ahead of time. Set some goals. How is this going to be used to be effective, to be shrewd in making sure there are friends to welcome us in eternity? It's Jesus' call to us. It's our responsibility. And so we have to apply prudence and shrewdness to stay effective, to stay up to date. I believe that this congregation membership in the annual meeting was very shrewd to employ a youth director. In other words, we're going to take money that's put on the offering plate beyond what we're already doing because we see a need, because we know that we need to welcome more people, have more friends in eternity, and we're going to employ a youth director. Do you know, if we took a survey here this morning, probably 80% of us, if not higher, would have made our decision for Christ as a child or as a youth. And that's current statistics today. Some people would say it's higher than that. Shrewdness would say, how much of our budget are we focusing on children and youth? Shrewdness would say, how much do we craft our services to be effective, to be attractive to children and youth? That's a constant challenge for me. You know, it's a bigger challenge as I get older as a pastor. Because I can remember when I was a young pastor, you know, people kind of my age, when we were doing church planting in Calgary, that's the ones that showed up and stuck. And as I got older, it was a little older demographic of people who came and said, and so in some ways, a congregation tends to reflect the age of the pastors Oh, goodness, we're in trouble. I may not feel it, but I know what teenagers see when they look at this old face. And so a youth director is so important for us. But as we go on, friends, we've got a management responsibility. Jesus says, be shrewd, use worldly wealth in a shrewd, crafty way to defeat Satan and to have friends in eternity. It's a constant challenge. God is calling us forward on that. The fourth application of truth in this passage is that God gives us worldly wealth individually to determine if he can trust us with true riches. Whoa. Did you know that your money was a test? Verse 11, chapter 16 of Luke. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Let's be clear. True riches goes far beyond money. How are you doing in God's sight in handling your money? And in Christian doctrine, we know that it's really all God's money given to us in trust. Verse 10 shows us that whatever you have is a kind of test. Let's look at it. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Verse 12 rounds this out. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? What does God look for in how we handle money? From ancient times, as we're people of the Bible, as we go back and study the Word of God, from ancient times, the Bible teaches the principle of tithing. To honor God in his ownership of all things, God guides his people to give 10% as an act of worship to Christian ministry. Even as far back as Abraham, Abraham honored this principle. Hundreds of years later, this became enshrined in the law given to Moses. And then the Bible says that all of that Old Testament stuff is given to us as our example. Abraham, the law of Moses, the teaching that's in there, that's given to us as our example in living for God today. So then with that example, with that principle established, the New Testament teaches proportional giving. Tithing is a guideline. But as God blesses you materially, the New Testament opens the door to go beyond the tithe into generosity. At tithing, we're only doing what we should do as followers of God. Generosity comes beyond that. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 have great passages to teach us as believers how we're to respond to the wealth that God gives to us. And as I was studying this, I was reminded that we often measure our wealth in relationship to one another and to our North American culture. But I was reminded, and it's so true, that, you know, if you have clean water coming out of your tap, if you have a means of transportation, if you have a toothbrush and toothpaste to use, if you have clothes sufficient for the varying weather that we have, you're wealthy. The majority of people in the world don't even have that. And so the measure of wealth just has to be put in context of the globe as God leads us to respond to him. So I wanted to just survey several passages today from 2 Corinthians. I'm going to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. And just allow the Word of God to encourage you this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 says, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Isn't that a beautiful encouragement? Yes, as a congregation, you excel. Markham Missionary Church is a wonderful church, wonderful body of people. You are so warm. You welcome people. People comment on that. Compared to other churches, that's not how we want to evaluate everything, but we'll take this one, that Yeah, you welcome. You go up to people that you haven't met before, and you say welcome. You give your name first so that the other person doesn't feel awkward, and you welcome them. As a congregation, you excel in care for missions. Praise God for that. You excel in care for the building. There are just so many ways. You've certainly excelled in welcoming us into your hearts. So I could write a list like this as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Remember, his first letter dealt with a whole lot of problems. Now in his second letter, he's kind of building on that, but he's encouraging them to go on to maturity in living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, you know, you excel. Markham Missionary Church, see that you excel in this grace of giving as well. So God tests our lives for the grace of giving. In verse 12 of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, it says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." What's that saying? It's the principle of proportional giving. And that's what pleases God. If you are a have-not person, if you truly are struggling financially, God says, look after your family. You know, that's the high principle in the New Testament. It says somebody that doesn't look after their own family is worse than an infidel. And he says, care for the needs, genuine needs that are there. And beyond that, here's this principle from the Old Testament of tithing, and that... that's just there as a truth for Christians. And then excel in the gift of giving as you are able. And that's what pleases God. And that's our goal, is to worship God. Not to please people, but to please God. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 11, there's a great passage that opens up the principles and the path to those true riches that Jesus was talking about back in the parable. So I'm going to read this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So as you learn what the Bible teaches, and as you walk in your relationship with God, and you love God, then what you decide in your heart, not under constraint, not under a guilt trip from a pastor, but as in your walk with God, you decide to give, that's the right amount to give. And God, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Friends, what it really comes down to is, according to Jesus in this parable, who are we going to worship? Who is our God? Who is our master? If we worship money, it can rob our lives. Many of you this morning will remember the comedian Jack Benny. He was the original skinflint. You remember that? I mean, if ever there was a miser. And he styled his comedy along those lines. He made a joke out of being a penny pincher. He held on to his money regardless. In one of his comedy routines, he's accosted by a robber. The thief points his gun at Jack Benny and says, "Come on, hand it over, your money or your life." And in his own inimitable way, he turns to the audience and rubs his chin. He says, "I'm thinking, I'm thinking." Jesus says in Luke 16:13, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. And the Lord wants us to move beyond rubbing our chin and saying, "I'm thinking, I'm thinking." The Lord wants us to say, I love you, Lord. And as you lead me, as you guide me, I want to give to you. And the Lord is saying back to you, I want to entrust you with true riches. Therefore, be shrewd. Have a plan. Invest in having friends in eternity. Be generous so that I can be generous back to you, the Lord says. reject money as a god, and serve only the true God, our Heavenly Father. Lord, we offer to you this passage of Scripture and these thoughts and these people. Thank you, Lord, for each and every one. Thank you for your unbounding, unending love for each of us. And as this instruction from the Word of God comes to our lives, may it help us. May it encourage us. May we devise strategies with great shrewdness to have friends in eternity to welcome us there. And Lord, through all of that, may you be pleased. May you be honored. May you truly receive our worship in how we respond, being as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Lead us on from here, Lord, to your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and we'll sing our closing hymn, I Gave My Life for Thee. I gave my life for thee.
You know, sometimes we're just too clever, and some of the buried hints of when the end is going to occur and when it isn't just trips me up. So I was ready in all sincerity to give the benediction, and I'm still ready in all sincerity to give the benediction. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we're your people. You're our God. We love you, and we are committed to serve you. We all need to continue to grow. And may this service result in us moving forward in living for you here in the crisis of eternity for our neighbors. Dismiss us with the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Have a great long weekend.